Well, this is such a well-known story to us, isn't it? This is one of those stories that maybe you heard at Sunday school, or you've perhaps read before. Who are the characters? Who plays a part in it? Well, we have the faceless satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. We have our protagonists, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've met them before. They were introduced to us in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, they were given their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you remember that Daniel has switched, and for the next few chapters the writing is Aramaic, and they've been given their Babylonian names here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're there as characters. As I say, we've met them before. We've seen their faithful stand. We saw how they were blessed with wisdom. The character who really comes to life in this narrative is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who has kind of emotions. He's the one who really we hear so much from. Here's the scene. We're on a place called the Plain of Dura. A large, a flat piece of ground with all the important people, all the civil servants gathered together. And here in front of them is this great image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. Do you remember the instruction that they're all to, when they hear the music, they're to bow down and worship, and if they don't, they'll be thrown into a fire. And everybody bows down, and there are these three lone figures left standing. And someone reports on them. Well, of course they do. I mean, these are the Hebrews who came out so well in those exams back in chapter 1. It'd be nice to see them get their comeuppance, wouldn't it? And so somebody reports on them. And they're brought to the king. And in his rage, he demands that they would bow down. And when they say, well, God's able to save us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to anyway. And then if he was mad before, now we're told he's furious with rage, and he commands that the furnaces are heated hotter than usual, and that they're thrown in. The soldiers who go to throw them in get consumed by the flames, it's so hot. And then we see the four of them walking round inside. Hang on, says Nebuchadnezzar, there were only three when we threw them in. And they come out. They don't even smell of fire. Their ropes are burnt away. But they haven't been touched. And Nebuchadnezzar is all struck. Well, that's the story. The conclusion he comes to is that nobody is able to save like this God. And perhaps the theme that runs through the passage is salvation, rescue, deliverance. But I just want to pick out a few other things that I think we ought to see as we go through. It's not a point, but I think we ought to pay attention to it, is the deliberate use of humour. How is it you feel about humour? How do you feel about humour? At home? Humour at home? Is that okay? Humour in church? Humour in the pulpit? When should we use humour? There are some people who love jokes, don't they? In fact, they never seem to know when to stop. And there are others, and they seem so serious. And you wonder if that person has ever laughed. Well, the Bible uses humour. The Bible often uses sarcasm. And the Bible uses sarcasm to puncture the overinflated ego of the proud, and to cut fake gods down to size. So you could go back and you could read the description of Dagon, the Philistine god. When the Ark of God gets captured and taken into their temple, near the beginning of 1 Samuel, you could read the account of their god being toppled by the Ark of God. Or you could read the confrontation. It's very well known, the confrontation that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal in there on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings. And the biting sarcasm that Elijah uses, he speaks to the prophets of Baal. Shout louder, make more noise. Perhaps your God's gone off on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. Maybe he's on the toilet. What kind of God is that? Well, it's no different to Jesus. When he calls people, what, whitewashed graves. You look nice on the outside, but inside you're rotten. Or John telling people that they're a brood of vipers. Or Paul, as he's writing in 1 Corinthians 12, and he talks about the wholeness of the body of Christ, the church. And he says, imagine there's an eyeball that decides it's going to go it alone. That's a ridiculous image. Or in Galatians when he says, I wish those circumcisers would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's cutting. The Bible's never crass. It's never crude. It never uses humor to draw attention to itself. But it is earthly. It is humorous. It is language that connects. And as you were reading this, I hope you giggled. Picture in your head an image that is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. What kind of statue is that shape? It's 10 times as high as it is wide. A normal person is about 4 times as high as they are wide. It's ridiculous. Or when you were reading, and those lists of officials came up the first time. Well, there you go. Those are all the people up there. The second time? The third time? All the musical instruments. You began to giggle. I caught George's eye. I could see him. It's ridiculous. It is ridicule. The writer of Daniel wants you to see how absurd this is. How with all their pomp and ceremony. How with all their musical instruments. How with all these great different hierarchy of civil servants, he wants you to see how absurd it is. And there's something going on that's a bit more subtle as well. If you went back and read carefully, you would find the use of the phrase set up. Here it is. Nebuchadnezzar set up this image. And then in verse 3, they came for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then, as the command is given out by the herald, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks to them, why aren't you worshipping the image that I have set up? What kind of God is it that needs to be set up? Contrast that with a God who is able to save. The statue is ridiculous. Their worship is ridiculous. The crowds of officials are ridiculous. Here's another instance of humor. The same officials who bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's ridiculous statue are the ones who come crowding round at the end of the chapter to witness what has gone on. Verse 27. After they came out of the fire, the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors, what? Crowd around them. They've become the witnesses to what God has done. And then you can see the question that the king asks to them. If you don't worship my image, you'll be thrown into a fire. What kind of God will be able to save you then? He says. That's verse 15. And by the end, the king is answering his own question. It's ironic. There is no other God that can save in this way. The Bible uses humor. We ought to pay attention to it because the Bible uses humor when it is deadly serious. Well, there you go. This is that deliberate use of humor. Notice it. The Bible is wonderfully varied, textured in the way different bits of it are written. Appreciate that. But here that I want us to see, this is something we've really got to think about now. The defiance of pluralism. The defiance of pluralism. What is the pressure on these three? What was the pressure on them back in chapter 1? Well, the pressure wasn't that they would renounce God. No one anywhere has said to them, you have to turn your back on Jehovah. The pressure is to conform with the spirit of the age, with the people around them. Keep Yahweh, Jehovah, as your God. Carry on with your Jewish ways. But you need to eat the king's food. And here there's no requirement. It doesn't say that you have to forever after worship this image. Just this one occasion, here, this public moment. What you do in private is your own business. But in public life, you need to fit in. See the conflict for what it is. Nebuchadnezzar calls the three to him. He doesn't ask them to renounce God. He asks them to outwardly conform. No one wants you Jews to deny the existence of God. No one wants you to forget about your temple in back in Jerusalem. We just want you to put God in his place. Keep your private faith private. And now come and join in with us in this public act. That's true in Babylon. That was true in Rome, where the thing that cost the Christians was that they weren't willing to recognize the emperor as another god. You can keep your Jesus as a god, but you just need to pay homage to the emperor as well. I think it's true in St. Breville's in the 21st century. Nobody minds you worshipping God. Maybe in the privacy of your own home or even inside that funny little chapel you have. But keep it there. Outside, in the public sphere, you need to fit in with us. At work, school, in the public domain, the pressure is to conform. And it's interesting, isn't it, in an age where tolerance is apparently king, how intolerant society is of how intolerant mainstream media, how intolerant government, how intolerant individuals around us are, how intolerant they are of any divergence from group thinking. You could see an example of that. You could go to the newspaper and you could read the strength of the reaction in the newspapers against the Anglican Church and its decision last week. See the conflict for what it is. Nobody is asking you, nobody wants this church to deny the existence of God. But the society around you is telling you to put God in his place. To make it a private affair. Privatized religion is neutered. This God, our God, is not a tame, private, domesticated God who is happy to remain in the privacy of your living room. Or even the privacy of your chapel. He is the God of gods. He demands your entire being. He demands the whole earth. Well, this is the pluralism. They're in defiance of pluralism. But what I really want us to see, and this is where we're going to kind of dwell, this is where I hope we will be encouraged, is seeing deliverance. Deliverance in the furnace. Deliverance in the furnace. When they're called to Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, you can picture him in there. He's the greatest man in the world. He's the most powerful man in the world. And he's mad at you. That's not a good start for the afternoon, is it? And they're brought to him. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you don't, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing fire. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And their answer is this. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God is able to save. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. Notice this. They worshipped, they trusted, they loved God for himself and not for what they thought he would do for them. They didn't love him. They weren't willing to serve him with a cast iron guarantee, a kind of get out of jail free card. He is able to. We know he can. We don't know if he will. It is possible that we come to God and we treat him as some kind of genie in a lamp. We want him to do our thing. And I like the idea of God. And I want to worship God. I want to trust him and love him. And this is what I want from him. Or even if we don't get as far as the "this is what I want from him," we've tucked it away at the back of our head. That in turn for my years of faithful service, now when I come to God and I ask him about this one thing, he's going to come through for me. Whether it's some disease or some financial trouble or whatever it is, some problem in life, I come to God and now I'm kind of calling in the favor. And when he doesn't, well, that's me done. I don't want anything to do with this God. All those years, I'd faithfully served, I'd gone to church and all those things. I'd read my Bible, I taught in Sunday school. I asked God to do this one thing and he didn't do it. That's not God, that's a genie you want. They know he can save. They don't know if he will. He does not deliver them from fire. He delivers them through fire. They don't escape the furnace, but he brings them out of it again. They know he can, they don't know if he will. God can always deliver his people from death. Whatever threatens you, whatever faces us, God can always deliver his people from death. Yes, that is true. But there's a deeper truth that underlines it, and it's this. He can always deliver his people from death. He will always deliver his people through death. Death, for God's people, is the means by which they come into his presence. 1 Peter, you could go away and read it. 1 Peter in chapter 1 explains that the trials that we go through are like a refiner's fire. It's the way that the dross gets burnt off. It purifies precious gold. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 9 talks about us receiving our salvation. So this salvation and this being refined come together. And he bookends that in verse 3. He talks about death and resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 11, he speaks about the suffering of Christ and the glory that is to come. Christ suffered. Christ went to death. Yet Christ is resurrected. And there is glory to come. And that, those truths stand either side of our suffering. So I'm not saying to you, you should endure suffering because it'll make you a better person. I'm not saying you ought to endure suffering because God will help you. In fact, I'm not even saying to you, you should endure suffering. I'm saying to you, you can endure suffering because Jesus has endured the greatest suffering. Because Jesus has been through the greatest furnace of all, he has transformed your suffering. On the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God. An eternity of hell poured onto him on those hours on the cross. If you are joined to Jesus, if you are in faith looking to him, suffering can't destroy you. He's taken the sting out of death. That's 1 Corinthians 15. You see, because Jesus went through the greater furnace, you don't have to wonder if this thing is happening to me because God is angry with me. You can know that God's anger has been dealt with. It's been turned aside. Jesus took it. So you can know that his purpose in your little furnace is so that you would be purified and you would be brought closer to him. The refiner's plan is to burn off your dross so that what is left behind would be more precious. He is not out to destroy you. Rather, in your suffering, his conquest is going to be clearly seen. In this life, as he keeps you through it. Or at death, because he ushers you into his presence in the next. Because he has taken God's wrath on himself, you don't have to worry. Is this because God's angry with me? God's anger's done with. Because he's been through that suffering, you can endure your suffering, knowing that he loves you and intends good to you from it. There in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked on and we saw it in verse 25. I see four men walking around in the fire. And this raises a bit of a puzzle for us. Who are these four men? Who's the fourth man? Who's walking in the fire? Who is it that seems to be, we're told, like a son of the gods? Who is it that rescues them? Who is the fourth man? And the question we are faced with is this. Well, there are two possibilities, really. It's either Jesus or it's an angel. Is this one who seems to be like a son of the gods, is it Jesus or is it an angel? And some people will tell you absolutely with certainty it is Jesus. And some people with absolute certainty will tell you it is an angel. Honestly, I'm not sure. I'm not. But you know what? Whoever it is, whether this is an angel or whether this is the pre-incarnate Son of God himself, this fourth one is the means by which God rescued them from the fire. And as they were delivered from the furnace, we're reminded that Jesus delivers us from a more dreadful furnace. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the end of the age, and he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil. That's you and me. Let's be blunt here. That's you and me. We get weeded out of the kingdom and thrown into the blazing furnace. That's where we belong. It's a dreadful place. But not. Because the point is that Christ delivers from the furnace. Not from the little furnace that Nebuchadnezzar could get together, but Christ delivers from that dreadful furnace that is to come. And then we are told, Jesus says it in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus came to rescue people from the fires of hell and to bring them into the kingdom of God so they could be with him. Well, that was the question the king asked in verse 15. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He answers his own question in verse 29. No other God, no one can rescue like this God. This deliverance with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, you know these people. You know what furnaces they have walked through. You know what furnaces they feel that they're in right now, and you know the ones that they don't know about that are lurking around the corner. Lord God, deliver them so they walk in those places. And Lord, we look to Jesus. We thank you that there is deliverance with him, and that he has been through a much deeper, fiercer furnace, so that we don't have to. And that our suffering is your means to bring us to yourself, to make us holy. We pray, Heavenly Father, for courage as we face those, to rest on you and to look to Jesus. And we pray these things in his good name. Amen.